For the past three Sundays, if you've been here, Pastor Gene has been spending time in 1 Samuel 29 and 1 Samuel 30, talking about how God worked in the life of David in a place called Ziklag. And if you've been around and you were here, you understood that that was a place of great difficulty, of discouragement, of defeat, of division, of despondency for David. Gene taught us that how did this happen? It happened by the sovereign permission of God. He allowed it for a purpose. It happened also through the instrumentality of David, bad decisions that David had made, and also the consequences of other people that affected him. But in all that darkness and difficulty in Ziklag, God also provided a way out for David. But God didn't move David out of Ziklag until he learned a lesson, a very important lesson in his life. And when that lesson was learned, he began to move out of Ziklag. And the lesson that David learned, of course, was about being compassionate and sharing. David was a courageous man, a warrior, a man of faith, but he needed to be refined a little bit in the area of compassion and sharing. And he so formed that new statute for Israel that when they would have a victory, all the spoils would be shared equally. Then Gene made some application to us at West Church. And he identified, rightly so, that the past several years now, we've been in what he called a figurative Ziklag. We lost Ralph, our senior pastor of 38 years, to retirement. We've had a pastoral search going on since March of 2016. We've had declining attendance. We've had lower financial giving. We have had internal conflicts that have surfaced. Some have been resolved, and some have not. We face systemic challenges. We have a constitution that is inadequate to address some of our issues. We don't have sufficient volunteers to meet all our children's ministries. And we need to reevaluate our current ministries in light of biblical priorities. And of course, we had a senior pastor candidate who, by God's sovereignty, pulled out at the last minute a few weeks ago. So that could lead to feelings of doom and gloom and discouragement and darkness and fatigue and hopelessness, but it doesn't have to be that way. And Gene added at the end that if we keep doing what we're doing, we're going to come up with the same result. So we need to take one small step first. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is one first step that we can take. And that is found in John chapter 8, verse 12. So if you turn to John chapter 8, verse 12, we're going to spend most of our time on that one verse alone and not much else. But I hope that you will see that this is an encouraging text. It's full of hope. It's full of richness. It's full of answers if we only would apply what Jesus calls us to do in this text. Jesus said in John 8:12, I'll read it for you. Again, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a refreshing promise that is. Now, we often think that that is just a salvation verse. Well, it is. It's a salvation verse, but it also has great application to the believer. And that's what I want to talk about as well. So to begin to unwind this and unwrap it, we want to start with the context. Where did Jesus say this? And why is context important? Well, we know from John chapter 7, verse 2, Jesus was in the temple, and there was a feast going on, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. We know also from John 8, verse 20, that Jesus said these words in the court of the women, or right near the treasury. Now, why is that important, and what does that have to do with his words? Well, during this great feast of booths, or tabernacles, depending on how your Bible translates it, on the first night of the feast, there was a ceremony called the illumination of the temple, and it was in the court of women. There were the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and then the inner court. And in the court of the women, right next to, adjacent to the treasury, where they set up big galleries for people to come. And what they did is they came at dusk, and they began to sing psalms and remembered about the days when God led them in the past in the wilderness by the cloud and by the fire at night. And they continued to sing until it got completely pitch black in the temple. Because there wasn't any lights back then. You didn't flick on your LEDs, and it was dark. And so there was like an anticipation, kind of like what fireworks is about. If you've been to fireworks, you know, it gets dark and dark and dark, and you know any minute it's going to start, and then whoosh, and everybody gets excited. Well, they would sing, and then the temple attendants at the right cue would light these four large candelabras that were quite tall, and they were torched, and the light penetrated the temple, and the light went right through the temple, and people would rejoice and continue to sing psalms, all about praising God for his guiding them as a fire by night, cloud by day, and then look to the future that God would continue to do that. So Jesus comes back to that spot, right where they had it, and opens his arms and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The power and impact, you must understand, was profound, because he was basically saying there, I am God, and I led you in the past. I'm right here now. I've come, and I'll lead you in the future if you follow me. Now, the Pharisees didn't like it. They started, as you heard the text, they began to debate the authenticity of his claims and keep him away, keep him out of their lives. But we also know, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but many Jews believed that word of Jesus in verse 31 of John 8. So that was the original setting. So what is it that Jesus is declaring in this statement that he is the light of the world that can help you personally in your life, in your family, us as a church, move out of zigzags that we all get into? We all get into zigzags, times where everything seems inside out, upside down, gray, despondent, like I'm just kind of going around and around and around, and I'm not moving forward. How do you get out when you feel that way? So that's what I want to look at in this passage. Now, the first thing that Jesus declares in making this statement that I am the light of the world is that he's God. And that's what upset the Pharisees so much. But he is basically saying, I am God, and I am the author and creator of all things. I am the author of light and life, both naturally and spiritually. And this I am statement is one of many in the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with this great gospel, John intentionally organizes the gospel around these I am sayings to do what? The purpose is that people would see in Jesus as who he is, believe in him, and have life in his name. The first one was in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats who comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. John 8:12, the one that we have in our text, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase comes from Moses' account of God in Exodus 3, where God reveals that name, Yahweh, to Moses, and he says, I am that I am. John 10, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Also in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, but have life. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. I am. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm God the Son. I am the answer to every need that you have. So Jesus is declaring that he's God and that he's the author and giver of life. And so just like in the Old Testament, God created and brought light into the world and life and led the Old Testament people by the fire of night and the cloud of the day, now and for the future, Jesus is the one who will lead his people because he is the light of the world. The word light is often interchanged with the word life, L-I-F-E, in Scripture. And John does this intentionally to show that there's a connection between light and life. And the writers of the Old Testament often talked about God being the light and their life. Listen to just a couple of phrases. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So in the gospel, John picks up this theme and attributes it to Jesus. And he establishes from the very beginning of this gospel that Jesus is the sovereign creator and author of life, naturally and spiritually. John 1:1-4, listen. In the beginning was the Word, and that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him, Jesus, nothing has been made that was made. And in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. It's all about Jesus and him, his coming. And it's very reminiscent of John, of Genesis chapter 1. Same kind of language. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So Jesus is it. He's the creator. He's the sovereign one. And he's also the author of spiritual life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk or live or remain in the state of darkness, which is sin and death and judgment and confusion, but will have the light of life, salvation, reconciliation, direction. The Apostle Paul looks back to Jesus in his writings and says the very same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, for God said this, let light shine out of darkness, and he has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, it's all about Jesus. Ephesians 5:14, Paul says again, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. All about Christ's light of salvation. But there's more than that, and that is that Jesus is the light that shows us how to get out of darkness, how to get out of confusion, despondency, of discouragement. when we lack wisdom and direction. And how does he do it? How does Jesus lead you personally, your family, or our church collectively out of despondency, out of zigzag? How does he do it? He does it primarily between two instrumentalities in the scripture: the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to Jesus and look to him, it's going to be through those means that he's going to speak to us. And listen to what God's word can do in the heart of somebody who's despondent or is in zigzag and doesn't know what to do. And this is so refreshing. Psalm 19, listen to the results of God's word in the life of a person. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. You need revival. You need renewal. You go to God's word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise. Do you need direction? You say, I don't know what we're doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't have answers for anything. It's found in God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right. It rejoices the heart. Do you feel down, discouraged, hopeless? Feel like, I don't know. I just don't know. Where are you going to find joy? Go back to God's word. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. That's understanding, illumination, answers. That's what God's word does. And Jesus gives us his word. Hebrews 4:12, another New Testament passage on the benefits of the word of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to find out why you do what you do, what your real motives are? You lay yourself before God's word with an open heart, and the word of God will tell you who you are, what you are, and why you are, and why you do what you are. It's a beautiful thing that God's word, it's our light that shines on the heart. But Jesus doesn't just use the word, he also uses the indwelling spirit. Now, if you're a Christian this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been given the indwelling spirit of God. That's basic Christianity 101. But it's the spirit that gives us understanding and takes the thoughts of God's word and applies them to our lives. And so the ministry of the word and spirit work interchangeably. Here's another passage that to me just blows your socks off, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking, when you understand what Paul is really saying and what anticipation and excitement to read God's word with an open heart and ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have received not the spirit of the world. Absolutely. A saved man, a saved woman, a saved child is taken out of the world and set apart for God. But we have received the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, who is from God. God in his mercy and his grace and his love gives us a part of himself, the Holy Spirit. That for what purpose? So that, here's the purpose clause, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart these words not taught in human wisdom, not worldly words, but taught by the Spirit, spiritual words. That's the word of God. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But the natural man, and that's the unbeliever, the person who has not come to Christ, the natural man is not able to comprehend them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, he can't get it. He doesn't understand it. But the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. Why? Because he's already been judged by God and determined and declared righteous. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? No one. But, listen to what Paul says, but we have the mind of Jesus Christ. Wow. You start putting these things together and bring faith into the mix, which is, I really believe this, there isn't anything that God can't do in a person's life. So if we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, the light of the world, we have everything we need to get us out of our zigzag, out of our darkness, whether it's personal, family, or church. It's really up to us to trust in Jesus' word. And if you can't trust in God's word, you're not going to go any further. It's that simple. There's nothing, this isn't rocket science. It's, do we believe it or not? What does the Bible say about faith? Faith pleases God, right? And he who comes to God, this is Hebrews 11:6, must believe that he is who he is. Well, who is who he is? He just described it. I am the light of the world, the creator and sovereign one. I give life, I give spiritual life, I give it all, I'm the way out. He who believes in God must believe that he is who he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we can't answer that question for ourselves and come to Jesus with that kind of faith, then we stay where we are. But faith begins the journey. So faith is the first step, but Jesus in this text qualifies faith a little more deeply, and he calls it following as well as faith. So we want to look at that because that's the phrase that Jesus uses. He says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Now, what does follow mean? Is it the same as faith? Is it the same as belief? Is it something more? Is it something less? What is it? What Jesus gives, I think, when he uses the word follow here in this text is to help flesh out a little more understanding of the nature of faith and what it means to be a true believer. For when you understand the phrase follow me, and we'll look at it in a minute in illustration, it's much more descriptive, it's much more comprehensive than simple faith. When a person comes to Jesus by faith, right? You say, I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. We love that phrase. It comes from John 1:12. What are we receiving? We're receiving God, the Son, as he determines he is. Sovereign one, the creator of all things, the Lord and Savior, the Master. And so when a person says, I receive Jesus as my Savior, I am receiving all of who God is, not just the things I like. And so when you look at the term follow, Jesus is now beginning to put a little more understanding on what it means to believe and receive, because he's talking about the nature of submission and who's in charge and who's not. And that takes us to places like, I am the master, you are the servants. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the teacher, we're the disciples. He's the king, we're the subjects of the kingdom. He's the head, we are the body. You understand the relationship? There's one is in charge, and there's one who follows. So that's what Jesus is trying to establish here. It's not just simple belief or mental assent, but embraces all of life, who you are. So those who follow Christ are those who believe in him. And the following of Christ is the evidence of true belief. And believing without following is deception. It's the worst deception going. If you see somebody and say, oh, yeah, I believe, but then their lifestyle, their behavior, their attitudes, how they use their time has nothing to do with following Jesus. You kind of go, what? The two go hand in hand. So those who follow him are those who have his word in their hearts and they abide by it. That's what Jesus said. And in the same passage, verse 31, down to the end of the chapter, the Jews who had believed in him, so people responded. The Pharisees fought Jesus. The Jews believed. What did he say to them? If you hold to my teaching, which is obedience, following, abiding, you are really my disciples. Now, I say all this, and Jesus says all this, because I think Jesus is trying to protect us from what we would call in modern day terms cheapening the gospel to mere intellectual assent, from assuming that commitment to Jesus is simply, I raised my hand at a rally, I signed a card, I came down an altar, but then there's no there's no change. You know, well, I did this 30 years ago, but for the rest of the person's life, you don't see them involved in ministry or worship or anything. There's no change. So the following is critical because it's the evidence of true belief. So those who believe in Jesus will follow him. So what does it mean then when Jesus says, follow me? Well, it's an interesting Greek word. It's, I don't know if I can pronounce it right, akoutheo, okay? It basically, it's two words together which means same road, okay? Koutheo is road, the particle is same. It's the idea of going on the same road. It's a company, it's following. So let me illustrate this. There's a group of people that are going to hang around after church, right? After worship, and going to eat together. And it's hot out there. So let's just say somebody has a great idea, and it'd be a good one. Let's all go to Crane's Beach. Say, yeah, let's go. I'm hot. I'm sweaty. Let's go. Well, there's some people there who don't know how to get to Crane's Beach. They don't know Ipswich. They don't know the back roads. So what are they going to say? Don't leave without me. I will follow you. In other words, I'm going to go on the same road that you're going to go on. So if you go up 128, I'm going up 128. If you get off at this exit, I'll get off at that exit. If you go around first one circle, I'll go around the one circle. Do you understand? It's the same road. So a person who's following Jesus is going to walk on the same road that Jesus is. And that's what Jesus says, follow me. You do what I do, you follow me. If I want you there, you go there. If I don't want you there, you don't go there. And when you get the picture of the Old Testament of the fire by night and the cloud by day, what happened? And that's what Jesus is talking about in this text. When the cloud stayed in one place, the nation of Israel did not move. They just stayed there. And then when the cloud moved, everybody got up and off we go. The same with the pillar of fire at night. Do you understand? It's the idea of follow. And that's what Jesus is saying. So there's a lot of nuances when you do a word study in the scripture about following. It's the idea of a soldier following his captain. We can understand what that means. When the captain says, we go into battle, the soldier says, okay, I'm going. You put the order in. That's what I'll do. So as we're children of God, but we're also soldiers of Christ. And so he calls us to follow him in battle. It's often used of a slave and a master. If the slave gets up, or the master gets up, the slave gets up. The master goes in another room, the slave's ready to attend him right there. Jesus is the master, we're the servants. We are to attend to what Jesus wants us to do. It's also used of accepting advice or counsel. So when in doubt, you go to an expert. So if I wanted legal help, I would talk to Jim. Right? You go to somebody who knows and follow their counsel. If I wanted somebody to help me fix something, I'd ask Tony or Stan or Steve. Do you understand? You go to somebody who has the advice and then you follow what they say. It's also used of a citizen who follows the laws of the state. They're a good citizen, and they follow the laws of the state and that's why they're a good citizen. So you get this idea of following is basically doing what Jesus says and going where Jesus goes. It's the idea of surrender. So what's the promise? If we follow Jesus, what does he say? He will no longer walk in darkness. He's going to dispel the darkness, and he's going to give us the light of life. So we want to look at those two things, and then I'm done, da-dun-dun, as they say. What does not walking in darkness? Well, the word walk, it's another Greek word, parapateo. Been a while, and Grace is right here with, and she can say, nah, you didn't pronounce that right. It's the idea of to tread around or to live, it's your manner of life. So what Jesus is saying is that you'll no longer live your life in confusion, in darkness, in despondency, in discouragement. I will dispel that for you by my power. And that's true of the first time we meet Christ, when you're saved and you become a Christian, and it continues to happen as we walk with Christ. Because you know as well as I do that, yes, we're saved by Jesus Christ, we're out of the darkness, we're reconciled to him, but then we walk along in life and we screw up, we make mistakes, we overreact, we make bad decisions, or there's consequences of others' actions, and we're right back in zigzag and in the darkness. So we have to continually get ourselves out of things. And so that promise is not just a one-time thing, I believe, but it's continual. I grew up in New Jersey, okay? So don't hold it against me. But I make jokes about Jersey with people who know Jersey, and Marianne Cataldo and I make some jokes about coffee and chocolate and Cousin Paul and going to the shore and use the language that they use. But I had the great privilege of growing up on the water, and I have all the skin cancer in my body to show for it. But I would go, my parents rented a house on the Jersey Shore from the time I was a little kid till I was about 16. And when in school, you got out in Jersey the second week in June, so I was down there from the second week of June to the first week in September on the shore, a place called Seaside Park, a little strip of land, oceans on one side, Barnicot Bays on the other. It was a great place, great fun. I had one of the best childhoods. I did anything I wanted and roamed around the beaches and the boardwalks, and my parents just let me go. And now you know why I act the way I do. But one of the things that you observe, and you know this, and Peter and Diane would know this, living on the water. It's really interesting to live on the water and to see the changes. And one of the things that comes from time to time is thick, dark, dense fog. And that little strip of land would get often covered with the thickest, darkest, eeriest fog ever. And you'd wake up as a kid and you'd look out and you'd go, oh, it's creepy out there. And you couldn't even see the ocean. You couldn't see the house next to you. That's how thick it was. But what would happen is by about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, the sun would come out and it would burn off. You've heard that expression, burn off the fog and dispel the fog and the darkness, and the light would come through. And that's exactly the image that Jesus is saying. You follow me, you trust in me, you walk with me, you'll see that darkness is going to get dispelled. It's going to take some time, but it's going to dispel and part away. That's the first promise. The second promise is that he said, you will have the light of life. Isn't that a beautiful word, the life of life? What is it? Is it something special for just a certain kind of Christian, or is it for everybody? It simply means, as I've understood this, it's walking with Jesus Christ. Jesus himself walking with us in intimate relationship, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, him directing us, and as he does that, he shows us the way, and we get understanding, and we have what Jesus promised is the abundant life. We often think of eternal life as future, and we should, because if someone is not saved and does not have eternal life, they're going to hell. And you don't want future there. So there's heaven and hell. But there's also a present dimension to eternal life that often is overlooked in the scriptures. And Jesus mentions it in John chapter 17, which I think has everything to do with what he's saying when he says the light of life here. It's in his priestly prayer in John 17, and he says this, "Now this is eternal life." So he's defining it. He's defined it earlier as a place where you go, that my Father's prepared a place for you. That's in heaven. We understand that. But it doesn't mean we wait for it until we die. We can experience it right now, and this is what it is. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It's intimate knowledge of God day by day, and it just continues for eternity. It's a beautiful statement of eternal life, and it gives it much richer quality than just place or the idea of fire insurance. So when Jesus says, I will give you the light of life, he's talking about that relationship of intimacy, and he picks up language that's used in the Psalms and echoes it again. Listen to Psalm 36. Comes right into the words of Jesus. "How precious is your steadfast love of God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on your abundant goodness. You give them to drink the river of your delights." What is he talking about? He's talking about presence, God's presence. "And with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Psalm 56. "You, O God, have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. So that," why? Why does God save? Why does God reconcile? "That I may walk before God in the light of life." It's now. It's walking with him day by day, experiencing his presence, his direction. So that's what God offers in this great promise: dispel the darkness and the light of life. I believe we can get out of Ziklag. I am very optimistic. Why? Because nothing about me or anybody else in this church is because of Jesus Christ. If I didn't believe that, then go home and shut the door, because there's nothing else to say. But Jesus has every answer to every need that we have. And if we're willing to follow him, believe in who he is, and also learn the lessons that he's trying to teach us right now, then we'll move forward. And there may be some lessons still in your life, in my life, in our inner relational life that we have to learn before we move out of Ziklag. So let's not be afraid. Let's embrace it and not let Jesus lead us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word that's true. It's so true. And this is so true for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a sufficient Savior. Everything we need for life, for answers, is found in you. Help us with our weak faith. Help us to have faith that sees you as you are. And then help us have that faith that follows you. Not just intellectual assent or nice thoughts that make us feel good, but to move forward in trust and obedience to you. We thank you that you're so patient with us, personally and collectively. And if you were not, we would have no hope. But you are, and we love you for it. So we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.